Now we're going to turn our attention together to the Word of God. And our Bible reading is going to come from Paul's first letter to Timothy. In chapter 3, reading from verse 1 and page 264 under the heading of Leaders in the Church. And there's lots of copies of the Bible lying around the church, mostly in the baskets underneath the seats in front of you. So if you're able to read along with me and keep a finger on that page for the rest of the service, it might help us to understand what God is saying. And the question that we're asking, let me say this by way of introduction, the question that we're asking is about Christian leadership. Who are our Christian leaders? Who are the ones who are setting the trends, who are establishing the pattern, who are organizing the life of the church? Who are the ones who are making us do the things that we do in our Christian life and work? I think that in the recent past, that question has perhaps become more difficult to answer than it was previously for two distinct reasons. The first to do with old loyalties breaking down. In the past, it was probably true for most Christians that their leader was the person whom someone else had appointed to be the leader of the church that they grew up in, or the parish church in their town or their part of the city, or whichever denomination it was that their family attended. But these kind of loyalties are breaking down for lots of reasons, to do with our flexibility and also with our freedom of choice, so that we are now more likely to shop around for the congregation that suits us, musically, or socially, or theologically, or for some other combination of reasons. So someone who is brought up and has perhaps been a Methodist or a Presbyterian or an Episcopalian for 20, 30, 40 years might suddenly go and join an independent Baptist church because that suits them, because that's what they want to do. People who've come and visit us here at Partick Trinity are very often new arrivals in the West End, and they will say that they are doing the round of the local churches before they decide which one they're going to attend. So they are in practice doing what many of us have done, choosing their Christian leaders, appointing the people who are going to have that position of influence, and very often reserving the right to reappoint somebody else. If what goes on in the church of their choice no longer suits them, then they will go elsewhere. So old loyalties are breaking down. That's the first thing. And the second thing is that new ideas are probably more widely or easily available to us than ever before. People move more frequently from town to town or city to city, so they have an experience of a wealth of different Christian congregations and organizations. And many of us are able to go and be richly blessed at big conferences, whether it's the Church Without Walls or Spring Harvest or the clan gathering or other conference of that sort, where we're able to hear from high-profile speakers or be contacted by new or well-established Christian organizations. And sometimes these folks get our name on their mailing lists, and stuff pops through our letterbox or comes into our email inbox or appears in posters at the back of the church up here, or is circulated in other ways, so that new ideas are rapidly spread from place to place. And what is a new initiative in London or America or South Korea or the south side of Glasgow today becomes pressed upon us as the right way ahead by the end of next week, because of the rapid spread of ideas. And trends sweep the church nationally and internationally as new ideas become easily available. And that increased flexibility really brings us almost full circle to the situation in which the church found itself when Paul was writing his letter to Timothy, who was leading a congregation in Ephesus which was in danger of being led astray by what are called false teachers, by folks who have got new ideas, by people who want to lead the church in a different direction. And the reason that was such a problem in Ephesus was because there was little in the way of formal church structure. New leaders didn't go to an approved school of theological training before they were ordained by the presbytery in order to lead. They just stood up with their ideas and folk either accepted or rejected them. There was little in the way of tradition because it was a new church, less than a generation old. A church that consisted of small house-sized groups of circulated letters that were passed from one to another and of itinerant travelling preachers who came to make their case and plead for the support of their hearers. A setting which, just like today, was a fertile field for a diverse crop of new ideas. And that, on the whole, is not a bad thing. In fact, it was because of that flexibility that the Christian church existed in Ephesus, because Christianity was then a new idea. And it was because Paul, as an itinerant preacher, had arrived in the city one day and gathered a few folk around them and persuaded them to give up their old religious ideas and their old religious traditions and accept the new thing that he was putting forward in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that the church was born. And the church was able to grow. So those who preach the word of God, who share the Christian gospel, have nothing to fear from an environment in which the truth can be proclaimed and accepted by those who recognize it for what it is. Nevertheless, along with that flexibility, that fertile field in which new ideas can flourish, there comes responsibility. Because if Christian evangelists can proclaim the Christian gospel, then those of other faiths can punt whatever they believe in as well. And even within Christianity, while there are some people who speak the truth and lead other people closer to God, there will be those who in the Old Testament are described as false prophets, and in the New Testament here described as false teachers, who will lead folks or try to lead them in the wrong direction. In Acts chapter 20, verse 30, when Paul was saying goodbye to the elders in the church in Ephesus, he had said to them, "The time will come when some from your own group will tell lies to lead the believers away after them." And here at the start of the letter in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, he's really saying that time has come. Some people there, some people with you, are teaching false doctrines, and you must order them to stop. And that problem of false teachers, of misleadership within the church, can be dealt with really in two ways. One is by imposed discipline. And so in chapter 1, verse 20, Paul tells us that he has excommunicated Hymenaeus and Alexander, two of those who were most notorious, most dangerous, most damaging in what they did or what they said. But imposing discipline is never the best way to run a church, not least because people have to go wrong and do their damage before they get eliminated. So the other way of dealing with this, which is more like prevention than cure, and which is the purpose of the passage that we're just about to read, I think, is to encourage discernment among believers, to help people like you and to me know who it is that we should be following. If we've got a choice between folk who want us both to go in different directions, we know how to choose wisely. If we can be equipped and trained as Christian followers, then Christian leaders will receive the support that they require, and misleaders will be left without it. So that, I think, is the purpose of what we're just about to read. Although it has the title of Leaders in the Church, and we're maybe tempted to say this is a passage that most of us could cut out and give to the elders to take away for their training conference, or parcel up and post off to those in the Church of Scotland Selection School who are responsible for appointing ministers, it's actually directions written to the whole church so that we can decide, each one of us as individuals, church members, we can decide which leader to follow. In the case of Ephesus, which house church to join. In our situation, when we're doing the rounds, which congregation to choose. Or when we go off to a conference, which influential, high-profile speaker to listen to. or when we go into Wesley Owen, which author to buy and read and pay attention to, or in the melee of the Christian subculture, which organizations to support or get involved with or buy resources from. In the whole of Christian life, which trend to follow and which ones to resist. For what is discussed here is not the teaching put forward itself. Paul's already said earlier in the letter that we need to make sure that all that we do is based on what we have heard submissively in the Word of God and focused around the preaching of Jesus Christ rather than any distractions from that. But what's discussed here under the heading of leadership is not the policies put forward by the leaders or the teaching, but their character, their conduct, their public reputation of those who are seeking to influence the church. Paul is saying, take a look at how those who want to lead you go about their business and see if their influence on you will lead you closer to God. So here is the word of God in chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 2 on page 264, where it says, this is a true saying. If a man is eager to be a church leader, he desires an excellent work. A church leader must be without fault. He must have only one wife, be sober, self-controlled, and orderly. He must welcome strangers in his home, and he must be able to teach. He must not be a drunkard or a violent man, but gentle and peaceful. He must not love money. And he must be able to manage his own family well and make his children obey him with all respect. For if a man does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of the church of God? He must be mature in the faith so that he will not swell up with pride and be condemned as the devil was. And he should be a man who is respected by the people outside the church so that he will not be disgraced and fall into the devil's trap. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. Clearly, one of Paul's concerns is the impact that church leaders and those who follow them make on the world. He wants them not to be a disgrace or a subject of mockery, but rather to gain respect for themselves and for the gospel they teach, for the Saviour they represent. And so our call is to be an army of ordinary people who can go out into the world and win the world for Jesus Christ. So let us take a look together at this list of leadership qualities that we should look for in those that we choose to follow. To be a church leader, Paul begins, is an excellent work. Or some of the other translations, I think the New International Version says, to be a church leader is a noble task. And in some ways that's a surprising way for Paul to begin, because normally we wouldn't expect those who aspire to be something, who aim for it, we wouldn't say that's a particularly humble or Christian thing to do. So it seems surprising for Paul to begin by building up the task, as if it was a great accolade, some wonderful reward that people earn. And he doesn't actually say it's a wonderful thing or an excellent thing to want to be a leader. He says the task of leadership is itself excellent. And probably the reason that he says that is because the conduct of the false teachers in Ephesus and the disharmony that their input has produced has brought the church into disrepute. And there's folk in the church in Ephesus saying, oh, these leaders are all the same. They're always at each other's throats. They're only interested in fame and fortune and personal reputation. And we would be better off without the whole lot of them. Just as we might sometimes be tempted to think today when some of our church leaders make the newspaper headlines. We don't often say, oh, that's wonderful, they're really great people to follow. We think, oh no, if only they hadn't said that or done that. Or look back through the pages of history at some of the things that church leaders have been responsible for, and we are tempted to disown ourselves from that. And that's true. But Paul is saying, never mind all of that, the task itself is excellent. If you are a church and you've been given a leader, then it is an excellent thing that you have. If you have a leader and you've been given that task, then it's a noble responsibility you are being asked to carry out, so that a church is richly blessed when it's well led. That's why it matters that we choose carefully. And leadership should really be the abiding passion of those who are given that responsibility. It's an excellent thing. It's the best thing you can do. And so the church leader who says, oh no, I've got to go out and do my church work again tonight when I'd rather be doing something else instead, has really misunderstood what it's all about. Because to properly understand what Christian leadership is to say, this is the best that I can be devoted to. This is the fulfillment of my highest potential, the richest of my goals, the height of my calling, the best and most important thing that those who are called to it can do with their lives. So the task itself is excellent, and therefore it follows that it must be done without fault. A church leader must be without fault, or in other translations, beyond reproach. Now, Paul clearly doesn't mean there that a leader must be absolutely perfect. If that was the case, having previously at the beginning of chapter 1 or middle of chapter 1 called himself the worst of all sinners, he would have disqualified not only himself but probably everybody else as well. An absolutely morally perfect leader, aside from Jesus Christ himself, is an unattainable ideal. But to be beyond reproach, that is to say, not to be the kind of person who is notoriously shame-filled, whom people can easily see the faults with. Someone who is able to set the kind of example that other Christians should follow. Or at verse 7, at the end of our reading, someone who is respected by people outside the church and who therefore will not be disgraced. So at the beginning and the end of our passage describing the qualities of Christian leadership, Paul is saying, this is someone you can look up to and admire. You're not just looking for a buddy. You're not just looking for someone who has got some good ideas or particular gifts. You're looking for someone who can be admired, who is without fault or beyond reproach. And that's really the main heading under which all of the other qualities come. In what sense should they be above criticism or beyond reproach? Well, what follows is a list of different ideas that we need to think about this morning. And the first of them is faithful. A church leader must be faithful. Paul says specifically, he must have only one wife. Now, that doesn't mean that all church leaders need to be married, because Paul wasn't married, Timothy wasn't married, and Jesus wasn't married. Nor is he attacking a problem of polygamy, where perhaps some of the church elders in Ephesus had two or three wives, because that just didn't happen. Polygamy was not possible, not practiced to any significant extent in either Jewish or Greek culture at the time. But of course, what was widely practiced was both married men having mistresses, and particularly in the pagan religious life in Ephesus, widespread use of temple prostitutes. So although there were legally exclusive one-to-one marriage bonds, there were a whole range of sexual relationships outside of that which were accepted as normal. And Paul says that shouldn't happen. You should only have one wife, and one in the exclusive sense in which the two become one, according to the book of Genesis. It's interesting that a generation ago, if some public figure, not necessarily in the church, maybe a political figure, a man was caught with his trousers down. Remember Cecil Parkinson all those years ago in Margaret Thatcher's government, who was caught out as the parent of his secretary's child. And he was disgraced, wasn't he? He was drummed out of Parliament and the Conservative Party, hung his head in disgrace, and for years afterwards wasn't able to hold public office. That was the standard then. Today it wouldn't even be reported. And if it was reported, there would be politicians from all parties rushing to his defence and saying, no, what he does in his private life, however immoral, however deviant, however corrupt or perverted, has nothing to do with his conduct of public business. And of course, the reason that all politicians say that is today because they know that either they or someone else in their party will be the next one to get caught out. So they're kind of banding together to put up that line of defence. But here in the Bible, Paul gives the lie to that. He says, no. He says, what you do and who you are and what you are in the most intimate areas of your private life is who you are in the presence of God and effectively in public. And the man who cannot keep faith with his wife cannot preach a gospel of faith or faithfulness. Because that trustworthy faithfulness and promise keeping are central Christian virtues, because they so closely and intimately reflect the character of God. We wouldn't want a God who slept around, would we? Or a God who said one thing in public but another thing in secret to only a select group of people. And Paul is saying it's our Christian privilege to become God-like, to become Christ-like, and faithfulness or fidelity is right at the core of that. And you cannot switch your faithfulness on and off when you go outside the house or when you stand up in a public rostrum. It's what you are or what you are not. So this question of loyalty or faithfulness between husbands and wives, specifically here, but we might also think of it in terms of our wider family relationships and responsibilities, or between circles of friends, or between employees and employers, that's a key indicator of who we are as Christians. And we should be able to look at that in those we would lead and in ourselves and say, is this faithfulness reminiscent of God? Because if it's not, it's unworthy of Christianity. And therefore, to be faithful is right at the top of the list of things in which a Christian should be accomplished in the service of God. Faithful and orderly. They must be sober, self-controlled, and orderly, he goes on to say in verse 2. In other words, somebody whose actions are thought out, whose thinking is strategic, and whose behavior is consistent with it. Perhaps you've seen someone who's had too much to drink at a party, and they go and do things without thinking, things which afterwards they will regret. Well, Paul says your Christian leadership, your Christian conduct should not be like that. You don't just suddenly dash off and do the first thing that comes to mind because it seems like a good idea at the time, and then afterwards think, gosh, I didn't really have the time to fit that into my schedule. Or what I said is not really compatible with the rest of what I believe, or what I did is not really constructive in terms of the work of the rest of the church. So we're not looking for leaders who leap before they look into new ideas, but for leaders who will either adopt or adapt or reject what is proposed to them or what occurs to them for reasons that they can explain. And then able to implement those thought out strategies in a sustainable way and with a measured commitment. And that again puts us at odds with the world around about us in some respects, because we live in a world where increasingly image matters more than substance. And the talented, attractive, charismatic figure is more likely to gain a following or to win votes than the thoughtful, reflective, patient teacher of wisdom. And in a world where the latest fashions that are all the rage today are very often short-lived. So excellent church leadership bucks those trends and does not follow blindly or listen exclusively to the loudest voices. It reflects thoughtfully on what has been learnt in silence and full submission, and then takes decisive and clear action on the basis of what has been revealed. And then thirdly, we're looking for someone who is a hospitable teacher. And I don't think it's an accident that these two qualities come close together. He must welcome strangers in his home and he must be able to teach, says Paul. In those days, in the absence of church buildings like this, early Christianity was practiced in people's homes. They gathered in somebody's living room, and very often the leader of that group would be the person whose living room it was. Welcome to my house, and I will lead our Bible study. So such a person had to be welcoming. They had to be able to put folk at ease when they came in and sat on the sofa. You know, sometimes you've been to a house with someone and you're so much on edge that you're just anxious to agree with whatever they say. Don't want to cause offence, don't want to rock the boat. That's not Christian leadership. If folk will only say in private or afterwards what they really thought at the time. So the hospitable church leader has got to be able to make folk so relaxed in their company that they can be themselves, but at the same time must be able to teach them faithfully. You don't want to be the kind of host who is so anxious to please their guests that if they come in and put their dirty feet up on the sofa, then you say, "Ugh, that's fine, I'll do the same thing." You don't bend over backwards never to offend anybody, and that's not Christian leadership either. Making folk so relaxed and so at home that they're never challenged by the gospel. Because real Christian faith is not the polite response of people who have been pandered to. It's the sincere response of hearts that have been deeply moved by Christian truth faithfully presented, but also compassionately presented in the kind of environment when people can really respond in the way that they feel and not require to go home and take their mask off afterwards in order to get close to God. So we need to find leaders, we need to become leaders who both confront others with the promises and challenges of Christianity, but also who reflect that Christian love which makes it safe for people to be sincere with one another, so that warm hospitality and honest truth are carefully combined. And then it's got to be someone who is gentle and peaceful. What does it say? He must not be a drunkard or a violent man, but gentle and peaceful. And again, these two are really opposites, aren't they? And that drunkenness which often leads to violence instead must give way to gentleness and peace, which ought to go without saying in Christian circles. You wouldn't often pick out as a Christian leader the person who had too much to drink and was swinging punches at the front of the church. But perhaps it's said here because that was the problem in Ephesus, that some of the false teachers were guilty of that kind of conduct, of aggressive, bullying, over-the-top behavior. Because sometimes, if you think about it, there can be a narrow line between strong, decisive leadership and self-assertive bullying, and indeed between friendliness and drunkenness. So Paul is saying that the person who at first seems to be secure in what they believe and decisive and someone you could really get right behind and feel that they could pack a punch is maybe not the ideal Christian leader, because packing punches is not Christian evangelism. So sometimes you need to ask whether those who who stand up and shout for the Lord are building their own empires rather than the kingdom of God. Perhaps whether they're more interested in knocking their opponents down than winning them over. Whether they're better at leading small divisions of the church into battle against other fractions. Better at that than serving the gospel of peace. So those who might not first it seem to be outspoken, gung-ho Christian leaders might be the gentle, peaceful, Christ-like type who is mistaken for a fool by some but found to be a leader by others who are coming closer to God. Someone who doesn't love money. Well, it's true that increasing Christian giving is often a measure of growing Christian commitment, a response from people who have heard the gospel proclaimed and who are now willing to pay for what matters most to them. And in the rest of his letters, Paul is as keen as anybody that those in need should receive financial aid as well as spiritual prayer support, that Christian workers should be properly financed and not left to beg, and that the growth, the mission, the expansion, the work of the church should be properly paid for by its members. So money matters in Christian circles, and it's not wise leadership to ignore its importance. Nevertheless, leaders should not be paid to say what their customers want to hear. If the person who puts the money in the offering bag is the customer, it's not always the case that the customer is always right. Otherwise, you wouldn't need a leader. Leaders should not choose their strategy according to its impact on the offering. In other words, if the Kirk session is gathered and they're wondering what to do about such and such a thing and they feel that the Lord is leading them in a certain direction and folks say, well, not everybody in the congregation is going to like this and some folk might leave or they might not increase their standing orders. If your love is for money, even if it's money for Christian work, then it has become an idol which is taking the place of God, the place that God deserves, first place in our Christian affections. And that leader has been misled. So not loving money. And then someone with strong family values. He must manage his own family well, Paul begins in verse 4. And it's interesting that he takes more time on this one topic than all the others put together. Two whole verses, verse 4 and 5, talk about the parental responsibility of Christian leaders. Now again, he's not saying every Christian leader should be a father. Because so far as we know, neither Timothy nor Paul had any children, and Jesus certainly didn't. But he is saying that there is something about family life which is so close to the way that churches should be run, that the person who is experienced and has shown a measure of skill in bringing up their own children is the kind of person you should be looking at who is well equipped to lead the church. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because we might say, oh, we need to appoint a leader. Where will we go? Let's go and look at the world of business and find somebody with all the management skills in the book. Or let's go to administration, perhaps somebody in local authority work who is good at getting, organizing crowds of people. That's a key skill for church leadership. Or let's go to the world of entertainment, someone who can be a popular and attractive and make folk laugh or play good music. They'll be great at leading a church. Or the worlds of communication or advertising or education or training, all these professional standards out there, which are gifts that can contribute to the life of the church and which would have had their parallels to some extent at least in first century Ephesus. And Paul says, no, what you need to do is go and find a good dad. Because there are the gifts, there are the skills, there is an understanding of what it's like to be a Christian and what it's like to run a church. And isn't that true? If you think about it, a great businessman, a great salesman, or a great businessman might If times are hard, if the economy goes into recession, might say, well, I'll need to pay some of my workers off for the good of the business. Whereas a great father would say, I might need to sacrifice myself for the good of my children. Or the salesman will be content to say, business is going well because all my stock has been shifted and supply still outstrips demand. Whereas a great father will say, not all of my children have what they want or have what they need. I need to do more. So in the world of business and politics, it's very often the majority view that holds sway, and it's statistics that define failure or success. But we need to read these words of Paul and take a step back from that in our running of the Church of Christ and say it's family values where every member counts, and it's love by which we stand or fall. And finally, the leader must be someone who is mature in the faith so that he will not swell up with pride, that early promotion having gone to his head. And I think the significant implication for us here is that with Christian maturity comes increasing humility. And those who are best placed to lead the Church of Christ are those who know that they still have much to learn. So that when a crisis comes along in the life of the church, or a decision needs to be made, or a high profile public trial is in the offing, the true Christian leader is not someone who says, I can draw with confidence on my past experience, but someone who sits on the edge of their seat with eager expectation, saying, I wonder what new thing God is going to do this time. And I can think with sadness of one established Christian leader I spoke to almost 20 years ago when I began training for the ministry, and who really boasted to me that in terms of church circles and Christian activity, he and his congregation had done it all before and they could handle it. That was the impression he gave. And he's still, and his congregation is still there, and for the last 20 years they've only known steadily declining influence and effectiveness. And the only thing that's grown that I can see in that time is his pride. Experienced then, and so far as I can tell, useless or near to it in the work of the gospel now. It's true that experience is of great value, but true experience of God is to understand that he can continually do more than I've ever seen before, and take me by surprise and do more than I deserve. And it's that kind of humility, that kind of expectation, that kind of excited waiting to see what's going to happen that characterizes Christian faithfulness. So there is the list of qualities that we need to look for, perhaps that we need to display ourselves in a Christian leader. Little there that is explicitly Christian, like the other list that we drew up with the children. Doesn't say that a Christian leader should be strong in faith, hope and love, or good at praying and studying the Bible, or articulate in theology. And most of what's there in that list you could cut and paste into any manual of good citizenship. And yet, it does seem likely to me that the role in mind, in Paul's mind, the one whom this list best describes, is someone who was faithful and obedient as a child and to his friends, even when they deserted him, who was patient and thoughtful in all that he said, whose actions were as good as his word, who was as much at home dining with rich and poor, with Pharisee and tax collector, teaching the same truth to both and sharing the same love, who held strongly to his own convictions in the face of fierce opposition and great provocation, and yet gently and patiently healed the sick and included the outcasts and turned enemies into friends, who gave up all the riches of heaven for a stable bed and later a borrowed tomb, and who treated all his disciples not as servants but as friends, and said that all those who were called to serve God with him were his brothers and his sisters and his mother. And that Christian leader was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. His miracles impressed people. His wisdom was a revelation. But among his most effective gifts was the simple fact that he did the easy things well. The things that we could all do. And if only it mattered most to all of us, as it surely did to him, that the church should be well led. That his people should be patiently nurtured, and that his mission field should be reached with love and given every opportunity to respond. If only that was where we stood in the shadow or in the footsteps of Jesus, then our church and every church would be richly blessed and wisely led. I pray that God would follow with his blessing this reading from his word.